There are 35 names mentioned in Romans chapter 16. And quite often we find ourselves tempted when we come to the close of Paul's epistles, where he gives a list of disciples and various different personal greetings to them, in some cases greetings from them. We are tempted to do with those passages what we sometimes do with the other texts in Scripture that are lists of genealogies. And that is, brush through them rather quickly, hoping perhaps we can pronounce a few of the names and go on to the next passage that deals with something that we think is more instructive. I would suggest that while many read this list and conclude that there's nothing important there, that the truth is quite different. Over the years, I have presented 6 sermons on 9 of the persons that were mentioned in Romans 16. But today what we want to do is consider the remaining lessons that can be gleaned from his personal greetings. We'll discover that there is something rich in every passage of Scripture, even personal greetings and genealogies. Paul acknowledges these disciples because they have an impact for good. They've helped him in his ministry, and they're doing an ongoing work on behalf of the Lord as disciples. He is inspired to include his personal greetings to them, and that should say something to us. And perhaps those who have become gospel preachers and teachers themselves could learn a lesson from the Apostle Paul here in acknowledging, greeting, and thanking those who have helped them along the way as well. Paul includes in this passage, as he gives these personal greetings, the line, "and all the saints that are with them," so that no one is left out. But I believe that these folks are rather special to Paul as both dear friends and workers whose efforts seem to stand out. And from this we can perhaps take away an extra lesson before we get to the material. And that is that everyone has a story. And faithful Christians, all faithful Christians, have a story worth hearing. Let's begin. In Acts chapter 16, and you might even open your New Testaments to that passage. I'm not going to be reading a lot, but I will be referring to it frequently throughout the lesson. What we see in Paul's comments here, closing comments, is that these were deserving saints. These were Christians who certainly merited the accolades that Paul gives them. Now, while it is a fact that the apostle loved all the saints of God, he had the same spirit toward them that John writes about in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love his brother abides in death. And so that's how one knows that they are in a saved condition. When he thinks of his brother in Christ, it is a warm and an affectionate thought toward them. And while Paul did love all disciples, these were rather special to him, and he points that out. The apostle also spent a great deal of time in prayer for all of his fellow disciples. In Romans chapter 1:9, one of many texts in which he speaks of praying for them, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." This is one of the 5 times that Paul calls upon the divine to testify on his behalf. So we take notice. "God is my witness that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." I think that we must understand that being one in Christ, being united, being in fellowship with one another in Christ is more than just words. And while I commend my brethren who in the announcements or closing comments speak about the fellowship that we enjoyed and are coming together for the purpose of worship, this is commendable. It must be more than just the expressions that we make. It needs to be visible in our lives. In John 17, beginning at verse 11, this was a dominant theme in the last recorded prayer, long prayer of Jesus in the New Testament. The text says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." And what Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to be with them. My personal presence is not going to pull them together and unite them. There needs to be something else that will hold them together as one and keep them in a close and caring relationship. He continues, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are." So the Lord understands He's not going to be personally present to help hold the disciples together. And then, after praying some more with regard to the disciples and the apostles who worked with Him, He says, "I do not pray for these alone," not just the apostles, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. Not only was Jesus praying that God would help them hold together after His departure, but He's praying that God will help hold us together in the present, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one." And so it is that by means of the prayer and by means of the teaching left us by the apostles, that we find ourselves united together in Christ to the extent that we become part of one another's lives, don't we? We become family, and in some cases, closer than physical family. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 and 10, Paul writes, "Bear one another burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And while Christians are admonished, as we learned in this morning's lesson, to constantly engage in good works, Paul was inspired to tell the Galatians, focus these good works, especially on fellow disciples. We become family. Paul spent a great deal of time in prayer for them. He loved all of the saints of God, and he worked well with them. But beyond praying for them and working with them, Paul spent a lot of time thinking about his fellow disciples. They were constantly on his mind. Some months ago, when we were discussing the elders and their particular work before the elders were appointed, one of the things that we considered was the fact that the well-being of the congregation and the individual disciples within it will keep one awake at night, will keep the elders' focus and their attention, sometimes requiring great sacrifice of time and peace of mind. The Apostle Paul had that spirit not toward one congregation, but toward all the congregations with which he labored. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 28, he writes, "Besides these other things," and I find it interesting, almost cavalier the way he dismisses the physical things he goes through in order to emphasize this point, "what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the church," or all of the churches, rather. This is not an unhealthy form of worry on the apostle's part. He was quite deeply concerned, but it is a spiritual and healthy concern. Paul used prayer as a means of relieving his fears and concern for the disciples, as he talks about in Philippians 4 and 6. Echoing the admonishment of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 and 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." But it is more than just worry. It's empathizing or feeling the struggles of our fellow saints. And when we consider this at some length throughout this lesson, we'll learn this is why Paul named these disciples, even though he is inspired, of course, and we don't dismiss that. But Paul names these disciples as ones who were quite involved with him. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 25, "There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." I hope I don't embarrass you whenever I make this observation, but I've noticed that when Steve and Scott or others make the announcements, and they mention some disciple that whom we did not know was ill or suffered some loss, I will hear intakes of breath around the room. Or if I'm looking around, I'll see eyes go wide. Why is that? I mean, we hear bad news about other people all the time, and it doesn't have the same impact. It's because we are united as a group of disciples that we have this spirit and this attitude. It is far, far the opposite of apathy. Christians need to know that they are loved. And so for this reason, I believe Paul was inspired to commend these disciples in this passage, not only to bring the attention of others to their good works so that they might imitate those good works, but to manifest to those disciples he named, as well as those who will read about that, that disciples need to hear. They need to know that they are cared about and that they are loved. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, John writes, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or in truth." It needs to be visible. It needs to be clearly manifested. These also were diverse saints. These were men and women, if you look at Romans 16. They were Jews, and some of them were Romans. A few of them were Greeks, and I mean Greeks in the sense of being born Greek, not being born a Hellenistic Jew. Some of them were wealthy, and some of them were quite poor. Some were slaves and some were free. This is perhaps one of the most diverse group of disciples that you'll encounter listed in the New Testament. It kind of strikes me as being similar to perhaps the conditions that would have been at Antioch, which would have been the first multicultural congregation talked about in the New Testament. They were diverse saints. And while it is true that some Christians to us may seem to be as odd as a screen door on a submarine, but the fact is that they all have a place and a purpose in the kingdom of God. All of them. These ones were quite diverse in humanity. But the Apostle Paul greets them affectionately as Christians. And because he greets them affectionately as fellow Christians serving the Lord, it makes all of the differences in the top list irrelevant. They become unimportant. Who is he talking about? He mentions a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus. And I took the time to consider each one of them and what is written about them, not necessarily in Scripture, but what is known about them from history as well. These are the kind of persons that Paul names. There is Epaphroditus, which means praiseworthy. Paul mentions him as being the first one saved in Achaia. And that strikes me as interesting, because Achaia was one of the two places that the Apostle Paul mentions to the Corinthians in his second epistle. To the Corinthians, he talks about the disciples at Macedonia and Achaia being impoverished, but they gave above and beyond the call of duty in an effort to relieve the needs of the disciples back in Judea. This is the congregation and the region from which Epaphroditus came from. You begin to see him as someone who was quite praiseworthy. It is possible that he was there when Paul was arrested and tried. Apollos preached at Achaia. Achaia was the impoverished congregation that gave liberally, and Epaphroditus came from there. Suddenly this man has a little more meaning to us, doesn't it? He also mentions Mary in the sixth verse. Mary simply means the wished for child, or it can also mean rebellion against oppression. But here is one who worked hard to help Paul. There were many other disciples Paul could have named as being helpers, and he often did name sisters in Christ who helped him. Philippians chapter 4, early in Romans chapter 16, does he mention sisters who were helpful in the kingdom. And that's as it should be. He mentions Andronicus and Junia. Andronicus means man of victory, and Junia is youthful. But these are ones who are believed to have been relatives of the Apostle Paul. He mentions in the text that they were saved before him. In fact, I want to take a quick look at that passage. I don't intend on reading all of the 16th chapter. But notice what is said about these two by the Apostle Paul, and it suggests something to me. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who were also in Christ before me. History records that these may have been relatives of the Apostle Paul, at least fellow countrymen, obviously. And that if that's the case, then this would be the only family that we read of that he has left that obeyed the gospel. It is also very likely that the Apostle Paul was ostracized by much of his family when he obeyed the gospel. The way Paul speaks of Andronicus and Junia here emphasizes a particular point that sometimes our family in the faith becomes closer to us than our family in the flesh. In the 8th verse, he mentions Amplius. And Amplius' name simply means growing larger. And this is a sister in Christ, as Paul says, who is beloved by him. He cares deeply for her. He mentions two other persons, Urbanus and Stachys. Many of you might be old enough to remember the old program, The Odd Couple. Two fellows who were sharing an apartment together. One of them was politely put, he was a bit of a slob, and the other one was a neat freak. These two strike me as being the odd couple here, Urbanus and Stachys. Urbanus means of the city, and Stachys means head of grain. If I could draw from their names something about them, one was a city person and the other one was a country mouse. And yet he commends them together. In Jesus, these differences mean very little. In the 10th verse, he mentions Apelles. And Apelles is the called. And this is a dedicated saint who proved himself as faithful in such a way that he stood out from among the others. And thus it is that Paul commends and mentions him. Again in the 10th verse, he mentions Aristobulus. Aristobulus is the best counselor. And he is a man who leads his family and others in worship to God. Look what that verse has to say. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Whether Aristobulus is alive at the time or not, and he greets the household, it suggests that he had a good influence on his family. He mentions Herodian in the 11th verse. He mentions Herodian, and Herodian simply means the one who is heroic. Whether it was just a name that was given to him when he was born or it describes his character, he stands out as one that the apostle mentions. And then he greets someone of the household of Narcissus. I think that there is a distinction here between Narcissus and Aristobulus. According to history, Narcissus, whose name meant flower or daffodil, or somebody who is in love with himself, is the way it came to be. History records that Narcissus in that region was a quite evil slaveholder who was assassinated for political reasons. If this is the case, and that is the family, that his household is in the faith, and that Paul commends them in this passage demonstrates that even one who comes from an evil family can convert to the Lord and be of wonderful service to the extent that they would be commended by the apostle. He mentions a couple of persons, Tryphena and Tryphosa, delicate and dainty. These two are mentioned. Whether that has anything to do with their character or not, but it does seem possible the way they are named that they might be twin sisters. And these are ladies who are commended for their work and for their efforts on behalf of the Lord. Noteworthy. He mentions Persis. Persis is woman from Persia. Kind of like we see Lydia of Thyatira. She is identified more from her region rather than from her personal name. A woman from Persia. Again, it's something that speaks to the fact that foreigners were converted to the Lord and would serve and work hard for the Lord, just as those who came from a Hebrew background. Some persons from distant countries would serve the Lord. In the 13th verse, he mentions Rufus. Rufus simply means the red. I think in every culture since the beginning of time, someone's been called red. Well, here's a fella named Red. This may have been the son of Simon the Cyrenian, who was an African. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, you read about this fellow. And if it's true that this is the son of Simon, as many commentators suggest is the case, then this is the son of the fellow who helped Jesus with the cross while he was carrying it. This is the son of that fellow. His mother is unnamed, but from Paul's perspective, it was almost as if she became his adopted mother. His mother and mine, at least by the heart. In Romans 16 and verse 14, he names a series of disciples. A syncretus, which means incomparable, phlegon, the burning, Hermas, Mercury, Patrobus, paternal, Hermes, the herald of the gods, and other unnamed brethren. These are all Greek names. In fact, they are Greek names that I believe suggest Gentile birth, which tells us that origins have no meaning on fellowship in Jesus Christ, and it has no bearing on one's service to the Lord. These men may have grown up in paganism. Not like Timothy, who had the benefit of a mother and grandmother who were faithful Jews. Not like Timothy. These are persons who would perhaps have been raised in paganism, and yet when they convert to Christ, they labor and work so hard and so diligently on behalf of the Lord that Paul was inspired to include them in this list of greetings and commendations in this passage. In the 15th verse, he lists some other persons. Philologus, lover of words, Julius, soft-haired, Nereus, water, and his sister Olympias, which means the heavenly. And again, he carries a commendation for those. And he says, and all the saints, that would be the unnamed disciples, who are with them. And these also typically are names that would belong to educated and affluent persons. These are names that would belong to persons who were influential in society. So we see persons at opposite ends of the spectrum. One author wrote that those who were of the household of Narcissus may not have been his immediate family, but perhaps were his slaves who were considered part of the household. If that's the case, then you have those receiving greetings who were slaves to those receiving greetings who were affluent and influential in society. These things have no bearing in Christ, and they have no impact on fellowship. It is a broad spectrum from which Paul sends the greetings to the disciples. Then he mentions greetings from persons. In verses 21 through 23, he lists greetings from persons. He lists Timothy, Luke, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. And as I look at these names, and others have done the same thing, as I look at these names, these persons were diverse in their origins as well. A few of these are Roman names. Some of them are clearly Greek names. And a few of them indicate Hebrew origins. Whether we're talking about Hebrews or Greeks or Romans, all of them are working together with the Apostle Paul as his companions, traveling about from city to city, country to country, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we take no other lesson home from the reading of this list of names in the greetings, the best lesson we can take home from it will be this, that it doesn't matter where we came from when it comes to fellowship. And it doesn't matter where we came from when it comes to sharing in the work of the gospel. Our differences melt away in Christ. Not that our differences are irrelevant, but they have no impact on the matter of fellowship. These are people who were as different as possible in this world, but they were brought together in Jesus Christ, and they were made one family in the Lord for the glory of the Heavenly Father. I believe what we can conclude is that these differences enrich us. They make us better people. They make us stronger people. I want you to consider the diversity, and I don't want to embarrass my fellow elders, but consider the diversity in the eldership here at Trillicoochee. We come from different backgrounds, altogether different backgrounds, different ages, different education levels, different levels of income. All of us have differences, but when we come to the table to sit down and do the work of the Lord, those differences have no impact on our affection for one another or the service that we offer to the Lord. That same principle is true with disciples. That in a congregation, it has no bearing on the fellowship that they share with one another, and it should have no impact on the work that we do together. That these differences, if anything at all, enhance and enrich us rather than limit us. I think that may be one of the reasons why God doesn't make people as duplicates, but He creates them as originals. And since each person is different, I think we should embrace and accept the differences among us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, the apostle writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And the third and final point is that these were dedicated saints. Their dedication has become very evident in their service. Notice what Paul calls them in the in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, he calls them workers, laborers, writers, givers, and administrators. Paul commends these disciples for their work and their service in the Lord. They are dedicated. They served in various capacities, but all of them served. You see the emphasis on this when Paul writes to Corinth, the congregation that sort of tended toward division. In the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 11, he explains to them that the various gifts and abilities that were given to you were to accomplish various forms and offices in the work of the Lord. But you bring them all together and synthesize them into a helpful whole. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Just as our body has multiple functions and multiple parts, comes together to form a united whole in which we serve the Lord. He says that's the way we need to view our relationship in Christ. And that's why Paul greets persons all the way from the position of being slaves in society to being affluent and influential. That's why he commends disciples who are from Hebrew background as well as those who are from Roman or Greek or Gentile or even Persian backgrounds. God has set, Paul concludes, the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleases. I don't think it's an accident that Paul is inspired to include this list of greetings and the many and varied persons named there. They were all dedicated saints. They were dedicated saints, seen not only in their service, but also in their sacrifice. Two of the disciples that you find named in the 16th chapter of Romans is Priscilla and Aquila. Look at the sacrificial nature of their service. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And what I take from this is that the risk that Aquila and Priscilla put themselves to on Paul's behalf spared him and enabled him to continue his ministry among the Gentiles and establish congregations. That is a reasonable conclusion to come to. And so the Gentile congregation should be thankful for Aquila and Priscilla and their service, their sacrificial service. I'm not going to read the whole account. Our time is beginning to escape us. But I commend to you 2 Samuel 24, 18 to 25. This is a passage in which David manifests his understanding of the meaning of sacrifice. He has an opportunity on this occasion from a fellow by the name of Arana. Arana says, "Let me give you the things that you may make a sacrifice for the Lord." And David says, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord God that costs me nothing." Well, that was evidenced by Aquila and Priscilla, as well as many of the other disciples that Paul greets in Romans 16. They serve as a model for us in service, they serve as a model for us in sacrifice, and they serve as a model for us in steadfastness. In Romans 16 and 10, very short greeting, but profound things are said in his comment regarding Apelles, the chosen, the called. "Greet Apelles, approved in Christ." You know, there are some passages of Scripture that make a comment about an individual that you could probably write on a business card and have plenty of space left over. But you have to just meditate on them and think about them to get the full impact. Remember what Jesus says regarding Antipas in the book of Revelation? Simple phrase, "my faithful martyr." And yet how many disciples down through the century have spent hours, in some cases days, meditating about Antipas? Here you find Apelles, approved in Christ. Paul was inspired to say this about Apelles. I think that that would be a statement that if nothing else is said about us or to us at the judgment, this would be what we want to hear. Approved in Christ. They were steadfast. And Apelles sets the example of being one who was steadfast in this matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul's admonition to Corinth is that even congregations from a rather materialistic and in some cases divided place, that even they can aspire to the same level of approval as Apelles if they follow his counsel. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That is, that we, as well as the Corinthians, can live in anticipation of hearing "approved in Christ" on the day of judgment, and that coming from the Lord. I wonder if we are aware that if we're faithful Christians, that our name is also inscribed in a book that will be remembered eternally. As we read Romans chapter 16, we realize that for the past approximately 2,000 years, people have been reading this list of names and reading the comments and commendations Paul was inspired to give them. As I read this list, to this day, even though I've done lessons about it, I still wonder about these folks and think about them. What kind of help did they give Paul? What kind of people were they? I would love to meet them. They're listed in a special book. It needs to impact our reasoning that our names are also written down in a special book. A book that's going to be remembered eternally. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And he goes on to talk about the impact or effect of the judgment in the next several verses. We pick up our Bibles, God's communication with our world. We pick up our Bibles and read a list of very special disciples and are deeply impressed. How much more should we be impressed that a book in the presence of the divine himself has our names inscribed there? And because we are promised that special privilege, that those who are faithful in Christ have their names written there, as we often sing in the hymn, should be moved to maintain the good works the way the disciples did in Romans 16. I commend to you the reading of the lists of greetings, of which there are 6 lists in Paul's epistles. I commend to you even the reading of the genealogies, because there are special people talked about there, special things said about them, carrying profound lessons for all of us. They are part of inspired Scripture. I mentioned a psalm a moment ago, and in that psalm it asks the question, is my name written there? That is an invitation song that can only be sung with an application for those who are outside of Christ or for those who have fallen in Christ. Because those who are Christians can sing that hymn with the confidence that their name is written there. Not that I would suggest that we change the lyrics of the song. It's designed to encourage the ones who need to respond to the gospel to do so. But I believe that if disciples who are faithful were singing that song, they would be singing it, "My name is written there," and singing it as a hymn of triumph. Because not only does the Apostle Paul emphasize this, but John does multiple times in 1 John chapter 5 emphasize that we can know that we are in Christ. In chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book, he mentions it one time in each of those places as well. Disciples can examine themselves and have confidence that their name is inscribed in the book of life in the presence of the divine. May we conduct our lives in this world to bring honor to the fact that our name is there. And if we want our names to be inscribed there, but presently do not have them written there, then do everything listed in Scripture with regard to getting our name written there. If outside of Christ, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If fallen from Christ, be restored to faith and fellowship with God and His children. Make certain your name is there. Please come while we stand and say.